Hi there. How's it going? Welcome to the Pocket Contemplative. I'm Dave Smelser. So this week, we're going to do something completely different from what we did a couple weeks back or a couple times back when we looked at this man named Mo Gawdat. And I mentioned at the time that it seems to me the value he brought to the table was that on the Myers-Briggs scale, he would be very S, very pragmatic in a way that most contemplatives and mystics and the sorts of people we talk about here are very N, very intuitive. And so anyway, that was his value. It was kind of very hands-on. We're doing the complete opposite here. We're looking at probably the most N, the most intuitive of all of at least the Christian contemplatives we've looked at, and maybe of all the contemplatives we've looked at on this podcast, a man named Meister Eckhart, who lived in the early 14th century. And he, I think, is the biggest gun, as it were, probably an unfortunate metaphor there, but the most famous Christian contemplative of them all, and the most lasting Christian contemplative of them all, which I have known for some time and have kept kind of making forays into. I've looked at a bunch of books about Meister Eckhart, but we haven't podcast about him because he's hard, in my experience, so intuitive, so challenging and dense. But I ran across a book that was really helpful, and I thought you might be interested in hearing some about this most influential of all Christian contemplatives. And the book is a book called Meister Eckhart, A Mystic Warrior for Our Times by a man named Matthew Fox. So Fox is sort of, he kind of seems to be coming out of the classic progressive Christian world. And so he talks about the cosmic Christ and that sort of stuff. All helpful. I'm not saying that negatively. I'm just saying that's sort of the world he comes from. And his approach to Eckhart helped me. And I'll tell you a bit more about it in just a minute. But we're going to be looking at Eckhart from just one perspective. And it's a perspective of kind of some of his basic thought, but also of how creativity, as Eckhart sees it, is central to your and my calling in God, to what God wants to do in us, to kind of bring a sort of creativity out of us. And I thought that might interest some of us here, because I think it's sort of human, right, to feel like we are creative in some ways. And Eckhart really gives words to why that is. So all to say, as I've talked to my friends about this stuff, he can either come across as great. I've had more people, we've talked about this in the last week or so, tell me, oh my gosh, can I read this book? This is fantastic. But I've had almost an equal number of people say, I don't get it. And I'm very sympathetic to both. I'm enthusiastic about what I'm learning from Eckhart, and there's a certain sense where I feel like I'm climbing a hill to fully understand what he's saying. Anyway, we're going to talk about Eckhart some from the perspective of creativity. Again, if you'd like to hear more about the sorts of stuff we're up to on this podcast and in groups, you can go to journey-on.net for more of that information. There's groups you can join. You can be a part of this conversation with folks who pray with you and things like that from all over the world. So by all means, check that out. We can also go to thepocketcontemplative.com for the podcast page if that would be of interest to you. All right, here we go with On Creativity via Meister Eckhart. Fox begins by talking about Eckhart's influence. And that's one of the things, again, I was aware of that when I first began doing a deep dive into this contemplative stuff not that long ago. I'm not that experienced, but for maybe 5 years ago, I thought, okay, I'm a Christian. Let's look at the Christian tradition. I should be checking out, you know, the great Christians. And Eckhart came up almost immediately. He's the guy you should check out. So I dutifully did and was befuddled. I couldn't even find my way into his language in ways we'll look at in some ways here. So I thought, clearly, let's start a little easier. Let's start with the training wheels, and we'll get to this guy later. And as I said, I made foray after foray. But here's a little bit about Eckhart. So Fox tells us that Eckhart, who was born in 1260, died in 1328, was the most visible and popular preacher of his day. And this drew scrutiny as well as political attacks from the powers that be. And so Eckhart, you may know of him or may not know of him, got famous because he briefly got sort of excommunicated. And it's because he was, I think, just too weird, too popular, very popular, and very creative and, you know, eccentric in his own way. He's since more than been reinstated by the church. That was like, oh, our bad. And he's become like the biggest, most famous, most worked with contemplative of them all since then. So Fox gives us a short list of people that Eckhart's ideas have affected throughout the centuries. So here's a short list. Carl Jung. I think I'll be doing a whole other podcast on how Eckhart kind of created modern psychotherapy through Jung. Karl Marx. Well, there we go. Thomas Merton, probably heard of him. We're going to be talking about him some in this podcast as we go on. Martin Luther, you might have heard of that guy. Julian of Norwich, we've talked about her before. She was influenced by Eckhart in ways that I think if you recall some of the stuff we talked about with Julian, it'll be fairly obvious to you how Eckhart influenced her. John of the Cross, Teresa of Avila, we've talked about both of them. Eric Fromm, Mr. Psychoanalysis Dude as well. Martin Heidegger, Hegel, Ignatius of Loyola, we talked about him. Howard Thurman, perhaps you know about him, the great kind of contemplative activist. Saul Bellow and John Updike. When you think about those writers, these kind of men of a certain age who came of age as writers after the Second World War, it's interesting. Bellow, famously Jewish, Updike, I think Catholic or kind of, no, maybe he's WASP. In any case, two different traditions. Both took in Eckhart, and my guess is he showed them that for these men who were so stoic coming after the war, that sort of opening up your inner life was worth doing. And so anyway, he influenced them. Annie Dillard, Ann Morrow Lindbergh, Eckhart Tolle, Martin Buber, and you might have heard of this guy, Martin Luther King Jr. So Fox's methodology is he tries to give us vantage points, which is super helpful to me. Like, God bless Matthew Fox. It did open up Eckhart for me some. He has chapters where he focuses on one sort of aspect of Eckhart's thinking, and then he brings in another thinker to sort of shine light on that. Like, here's how somebody else has thought about these same things and worked with them. And maybe he can help us understand why this guy who's so challenging on his own is still being so influential 800 years after he started teaching. That doesn't seem incredible, right? A guy who's so dense, I can't even think, these people all must be smarter than me because he's been so hard for me to get a handle around. But up to this present day, Eckhart Tolle, you know, people like that are still looking to Meister Eckhart. Why has he lasted so long? So Fox looks at vantage points from other thinkers. And so one of the first thinkers he compares to Eckhart is a 20th century rabbi, Rabbi Abraham Heschel. Perhaps you've heard of him. And he and Eckhart are used by Fox to talk about how we need to see the world in terms of awe. Let me tell you a bit about Heschel. If only, I don't know, this might have nothing to do with Eckhart in the end. He's just another guy brought in by Fox, but he's so interesting. So Heschel chose for his dissertation, Fox tells us, a study on the prophets, the Hebrew prophets, which allowed Heschel to explore, quote, how to think in a Jewish way of thinking. He published his thesis in 1936. It became the basis of his classic work, The Prophets, published in English in 1962 at the height of the Civil Rights Movement in America. The period between 36 and 62 was, of course, a significant chapter in world history. I went to an evangelical seminary in 1985. One of the first things I was taught was Heschel's book, The Prophets, as the great book on the Hebrew prophets. So Heschel's book in 36, still being taught in evangelical seminaries in the 80s. Appointed by Martin Buber to head Jewish adult education in Frankfurt, Germany in 1937, he was deported by the Nazi regime in 38. Heschel taught in Warsaw for 8 months at a rabbinical seminary. And just 6 weeks before the Nazis invaded Poland, he left to accept an invitation at the Hebrew Union College in Cincinnati, Ohio. Heschel was 33 years old then, and he lived in the U.S. until his death in 1972. He joined the Civil Rights Movement. He marched with Martin Luther King Jr. at Selma and elsewhere. He was not content to theologize about the prophets from the comfort of academic protection, but he joined the struggle for justice in the streets, and he endured much abuse, even from his own Jewish circles, for showing such leadership. Anyway, that's some of how Fox gives us a background about Heschel. But here's what he and Eckhart have in common. So Eckhart says, everything praises God. And Heschel declares that what we lack is not a will to believe, but a will to wonder. What we lack is not a will to believe, but a will to wonder. We're going to work that theme quite a bit because it becomes part of, like, if you just want to understand Eckhart, I think it's pretty helpful, pretty central. But also, if you're looking to understand how contemplative practice and creativity go together, this wonder thing turns out to be a big part of Eckhart's view of that. So Eckhart calls for us to be empty in order to be fully present and fully mindful to the glory of existence. Emptiness, major theme that's going to keep coming up over and over. We're going to work that. Being still brings with it a deep listening, which is required, according to Eckhart, if we're to receive the revelation that glory intends for us. A kind of unknowing precedes the knowing. I think all this unknowing stuff, as we'll talk about, is some of what was so challenging for me as a new contemplative a few years back, because I think I wasn't familiar with stuff we've talked about here on the podcast, about things like the apophatic spiritual tradition. Eckhart certainly was familiar with that. And so this unknowing stuff was part of what kind of I bounced off, like the seed on the path in the parable. So Eckhart tells us that we're called to live without a why or wherefore. Another thing that was challenging for me. What does he mean that we don't have a why or a wherefore. So Heschel, kind of working that same block, says, well, here's a way to think about it. We have to develop what Heschel calls a sense for the inexpedient if we are to stand still and be touched by beauty and grandeur. So Eckhart says the same thing. That's what he means when he says live without a why or a wherefore. What do these guys mean? The inexpedient or living without a why or wherefore. Well, Eckhart says, whoever dwells in the goodness of God's nature dwells in God's love. Love, however, has no why. If I had a friend and loved him because of all the good I wished came to me through him, I would not love my friend but myself. So that's the beginning of like loving God without a why or a wherefore is we love God because we love God. And Eckhart will have more to say about that. It's not for what we can get out of it, or it kind of ruins it. It kind of takes us away from the wonder, which is so central to our leverage into God. So one way of looking at what Eckhart's trying to offer us is that God is looking to build an ever-renewing wellspring of God's own self within us, like a perpetual motion machine, a gift that keeps on giving, a spring that never runs dry of God in us. And in the end, creativity is that spring mixing with who we are, flowing out of us, but never being depleted. That everything we have to give with whatever God does in us, we give away in creativity, but this wellspring stays fully alive. So Eckhart reflects on Psalm 8 about this. And as he does that, he celebrates our sacred response to sublimity and grandeur. So the psalm reads, Yahweh, our Lord, how great your name throughout the earth. So Eckhart comments on this psalm. The prophet, says Eckhart, or the psalmist, marveled at two things. First, what God did with the stars, the moon, and the sun. The second marvel concerns the soul, that God has done and does such great things with it and for its sake, for the soul's sake. God has made the soul like God's own essence, and like the ground wherein God subsists in himself, where he's always bearing his only begotten Son, there where the Holy Spirit blossoms forth. This work of forming the soul is a pouring out yet a staying within. So let me backtrack a bit on this stuff. So it's the wellspring again, right? Forming our soul is a pouring out of whatever God puts in us, but also a kind of a wellspring within us. So he talks about the soul. He's made it like his essence and like the ground wherein he subsists in himself. The ground of being is this phrase he, I think, originated. Thich Nhat Hanh, you may have heard of in some other podcasts, said he learned about that, I think, through an intermediary, but ultimately from Eckhart. And he talks about the ground of being. Julian of Norwich talks about the ground of being. She got that from Eckhart. What does he mean? I think he means that we come to a place in stillness with God where God becomes sort of our leverage. We get so, he talks about sinking into the darkness that's God. Now, that might sound bad. I'm like, get out, right? It's about the sunken place. This is good. Sinking in here is relaxing more and more, being still more and more into kind of, it's almost like amniotic fluid of a womb that we're in with God, which is making us into something new. And that whole feminine imagery becomes a big deal to Eckhart. And then we find there's a ground, which is God, which is firm and solid, and our whole life can come out of that. And he talks about how once we get to that space, in this quote I just gave you, that God is always bearing his only begotten Son, as if God is always giving birth to Jesus, always in the present moment, now. And we're invited into that too. And so God sort of does it in our soul. Jesus is being born. Again, you can see why the church would excommunicate him at some point. What the heck are you talking about? But through that, the Holy Spirit is also always pouring forth out of us, that God's always creating something new, including incarnating Jesus. So Eckhart, we're told, marvels in amazement at the wonders of creation and creativity. And here's how he says it. It's an amazing thing. This is still, I think, from his reflections on Psalm 8. That something flows forth and nonetheless remains within. Words flow forth and yet remain within. That's certainly amazing. So again, this idea of a wellspring, something's flowing out of each of us and yet doesn't go anywhere, the thing in us. All creatures flow outward and nonetheless remain within. That's extremely amazing. What God has given and what God promises to give, that's amazing, inconceivable, and unbelievable. And that is as it should be. For if it were comprehensible and believable, things would not be right. So he swept up, like it's like a rhapsody, this wonder thing. God's amazing. God's unbelievable. The constant creation of the world that's constantly happening that we get to participate in and experience, it's inconceivable. And his point is that's wonder, right? If it were conceivable, it wouldn't be God. So it's like a We have to cultivate that ability to experience what he's talking about. So if that's the good thing, what's the bad thing? Well, he says basically the devil has one goal, which is to snuff out this wellspring of God that's in us. Back to Heschel for a second. So Heschel teaches that grandeur fills human beings with awe, but that modern society, with its emphasis on exploiting nature, barely gives time or notice to approaching the sublimity and grandeur of our world. So Heschel has a caution. He says, look, in our day and age, when knowledge is king, we need to be on guard, for the immense preciousness of being is not an object of analysis, it's a cause of wonder. Indeed, he says, Fox tells us, just to be is a blessing, just to live is holy. And Eckhart waxes eloquent, Fox tells us, about beingness itself. He says that being belongs properly to God alone, and all creatures are participants in that divine gift. For God is what Eckhart calls isness, and creation is the giving of being. This, I think, ties into Eckhart talking about God as the ground of our being, that like the solid foundation that we have leverage from is at depth. If we sunk down far enough into God, it's just God. And what we discover there is just whatever is, isness. If it is something, it's God. If there's being there, the only thing with being is God, and we have an ability to participate in that. So back to this idea that knowledge, according to Heschel and Eckhart, I should say Heschel in particular, because only he would historically be able to make this statement, knowledge begins not with doubt, but with wonder. So Fox says, we need wonder to restart culture. Because the modern agenda, says Fox, started philosophy not with awe and wonder, but with doubt. It's the Enlightenment, right? That's how we learn. We doubt stuff. We have to prove it. Heschel claims that this Enlightenment thinking about doubt as the beginning of our thought process, that's destructive, says Heschel, because wonder rather than doubt is the actual root of knowledge. So back to Fox. We live in a society that's less and less wonder-oriented, which explains why our educational systems are failing and boring our young people. Heschel makes the point that there is no word in biblical Hebrew for doubt, but there are many words for wonder. So immediately, my doubt, my skepticism kicks in. I think, surely the Bible talks about doubt. And I thought, yeah, but it's all New Testament, right? I believe, help my unbelief. That seems to be about doubt. But Heschel's point is, we're looking at Hebrew Bible, Old Testament, no Hebrew word for doubt. He tells us, and he's the scholar, I'll believe him. So wonder, this idea that God's creation of all things, the whole creation of the world, is happening currently. And to some degree, it's happening in us. And the creativity becomes, in the end, a big part of how God is creating the world, is the creativity coming out of us, which is sort of intriguing. So if the world is a continuous coming into being for Eckhart, he says God created the world in such a way that he's still continually creating it. God so created all things that he nevertheless always creates now, in the present. He makes all things new, he quotes. And this constant creation, that God's always, like day one of the creation of the universe is today. This constant creation is meant to bring us back to wonder. Einstein says, there is no true science which does not emanate from the mysterious. Every thinking person must be filled with wonder and awe just by looking up at the stars. There's no true science which does not emanate from the mysterious. Every thinking person must be filled with wonder and awe just by looking up at the stars. Eckhart frequently addresses what he calls the all of creation. So this is quoting Eckhart. With his love, God gives all creatures their being and life and maintains them with his love. Should anyone ask what God is, this is what I would say now, that God is love, and in fact is so lovable that all creatures seek to love his lovableness, whether they know it or not, or whether they wish to or not. So much is God love, and so lovable that everything that can love has got to love God, whether they will to do so or not. So this ground of being, the thing we can stand on, that's God, it's also at a molecular level, love. That is what we find when we have God in our groundedness. And that God's so lovable, we realize after a while. And so it's just in the human condition to want to respond to that love, to love back. We can resist it, but if we let it go, that's the way our natural progression will go. We'll love what is lovable, who's God. So how do we get this constant creation happening in the universe through God that maybe is happening in us all the time, which is the source of creativity and the kind of the promise of this podcast? How do we get it? Well, it's got to start with stillness, hence it's a contemplative podcast. So Eckhart calls the intellect the temple of God. He says God dwells nowhere more truly than in his temple, in the intellect. God is there alone in his stillness. Fox tells us that by teaching that the access to the intellect is through stillness, Eckhart is outrightly rejecting the modern notion that intellect or mind is exclusively rational. So the door to the rational is words and quantity. That's the modern gateway to what's rational. The door to the right brain, though, is awe, stillness, and grief. And that's Eckhart is encouraging us to leverage ourselves into awe, stillness, and grief as the way to know stuff. Which brings us back to his idea of living without a why or a wherefore. So Fox writes this, "I have a puppy. She loves to play. To play is to work without a why. She teaches me anew that we are to live without a why. We live in order to live." And Eckhart then imagines this dialogue. "Why do you love God?" This again is Eckhart's writings. "Why do you love God?" "I do not know. Because of God." "Why do you love the truth?" "Because of the truth." "Why do you love goodness?" "Because of goodness." "Why do you live?" "My word, I do not know, but I'm happy to be alive." When we always work for a why or a wherefore, Eckhart says we're no better than mercenaries, you'll remember. So living without a why, we do it because it calls to us. That's where wonder, again, we don't have to prove anything. That's enlightenment thinking. We just live in the wonder of creation at all moments. We get that through stillness. We'll talk more about that. And anyway, let's keep going. So Eckhart then, let's look at one case study of somebody, one of these famous people that was so influenced by him in the modern world, Thomas Merton, the great monk and contemplative. We've done a Merton podcast before. Eckhart was the big kahuna for changing who Merton was. And he did it through this other great contemplative, Buddhist contemplative, Thich Nhat Hanh, who I think recently died, am I remembering it, like in his 90s. In 1959, Fox tells us, the late and great Japanese Buddhist scholar, Dr. D.T. Suzuki, engaged the Catholic monk Thomas Merton in a dialogue on Buddhism and Christianity. Suzuki was a Zen scholar, as I remember. Suzuki ended it by saying to Merton, "Tom, you are a typical Western dualist. The only outside chance you have of grasping Zen is to study your one Zen thinker of the West, Meister Eckhart." "But Eckhart was condemned by the church," responded Merton. "Well, I can't help that, can I?" answered Suzuki. Merton thought it over, and the next year he devoted himself to doing just two things, reading Eckhart and reading Zen poetry. With that work, his entire life changed, and surely his theology. Merton moved from being an essentially romantic and dualistic Augustinian monk to a contemplative activist and deep ecumenist. In Merton's last book, he wrote in the margins of his journal, "Eckhart is my lifeboat, Eckhart is my lifeboat." So when he's called a dualist, a modern Western dualist, an Augustinian dualist by Suzuki, what did he mean? I think what Suzuki meant is that Merton is just a product of the West, the Enlightenment. You got to doubt everything. So Merton was still like, this has to be true, which means that has to be false. I don't believe this, which I'm going to build an argument for that's why I do believe this, but I definitely don't believe that. It's all this, not this, but this, not this, but this, not this, but this. Dualism. Wonder, you might get the sense, is not about dualism. It's about hanging in there. It's about presence, about like, oh, this is amazing. And Merton just felt like that was his big conversion experience late in life, was moving from dualism into wonder. So Eckhart talks deeply about what we're going to call the apophatic God. We've talked about that before. It's a school of how to think about God that contemplatives have done since, the 300s, where, they talk about not what God is, but what God is not. It's very difficult to name God because it's like to reduce God, you know. God is a rock. Well, God's an actual rock, right? So you use words that are limiting. Even if they illuminate something, they kind of take something else away is the idea of the apophatics. And so what they tend to speak about is what God is and not what God is. For us Westerners, that just seems like nuts. Like, blah, 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 blah. Tell me the truth, man. You know, tell me what is. But even in the Western tradition, there's a strong stream of the apophatic of like, you know, don't write this off too quickly. Eckhart is both apophatic and this opposite of apophatic, cataphatic. Cataphatic is where you talk about what you can say about God. Here's what I say about God. Here's what I say about God. Here's what I say about God. But he plays both hands. So Fox says this. For all of Eckhart's writings on the cataphatic divinity, for all his love of creation and all his love of Christ being present in every being, large and small, in the universe, that's cataphatic, Eckhart also speaks out plainly about the limits to our knowledge of God. He talks of the apophatic divinity. Eckhart talks of that side of God that is what he calls is the, quote, super essential darkness that has no name and that will never be given a name. I should have looked up what super essential means. I'm not even sure I really even know. But I think it means like big time darkness, like super darkness. That's who God is. And you can't give that God a name. So Eckhart says God is without a name and is the denial of all names, very apophatic, and has never been given a name. Furthermore, God's hidden. The prophet, Eckhart tells us, said, you are truly a hidden God, that's Isaiah 45, who dwells in the ground of the soul, that big term for Eckhart. Being itself aims at darkness, for the final goal of being is the darkness or the unknowability of the hidden divinity, which is not that light that shines, quote, but the darkness had not comprehended it in John 1:5. Now, perhaps you've heard that scripture used very differently than Eckhart's using it. I certainly have. I haven't been in these circles. So typically in my circles where I've heard that preached on, that the light shines and the darkness has not comprehended it or understood it or overcome it, the idea is that the world's dark, man, you know, all that evil, and Jesus, though, in the face of all that overwhelming darkness and evil, Jesus is light and the light shines and it wins, you know, it keeps shining in the darkness. It's very hopeful. Eckhart is saying the darkness is a good thing. It's not about that at all. The darkness has not, the light can exist, but so can the darkness. It's very important they're both present for him. So in many ways, Jewish teaching, Fox tells us, does the same thing when it forbids using the name God. You knew that, right? So God in some Jewish settings is sometimes written G-D, and it limits the times the sacred name can be recited. It's an apophatic view of the world. So let's talk more about this creativity thing. And when he talks about that, Fox brings in to shine light on Eckhart kind of female mystics. And we learn both about some of his time and some modern ones to shine light on this idea of creativity. It's really tied in with a feminine view of what God's doing. Fox thinks, and Eckhart seems to think too. So you might know, and we might podcast, I think we'll do more on Eckhart in subsequent podcasts. But Eckhart was connected to these groups of women of his era called the Beguines. You ever heard of them? So the Beguines were these women, I think of some means, who gathered together like they were in a convent, but they weren't under the orders of the church. They just did their own thing. And so they kind of ruled their own. And they would produce some great teachers. Some of their writing has really continued. And Eckhart would go and preach to these groups of Beguines. Remember, he was super popular, so it was like a celebrity coming your way. And then he would learn from the Beguines too, and that give and take seems to produce some pretty arresting theology. So anyway, with those female mystics, Eckhart talks about God needing to be birthed in that darkness that's in us, as if we're pregnant with what God's doing, or God, or Jesus, or something. Here's what Fox tells us. Paradox often comes closest to communicating what we know and don't know about God. Eckhart writes, whatever one says that God is, he is not. He is what one does not say of him, rather than what one says he is. He's a truly hidden God, again, apophatic. Again, God is a nothing and God is a something. What is something is also nothing. That was the sort of stuff, again, in my earlier contemplative era. I read that stuff and I thought, I'm just going to come back to this guy later. I don't even know what he's talking about. But now I think I get it more. And nothing here, believe it or not, is a positive thing to say about God. It's not negative. And Eckhart himself will give us some words to that. But it's the idea that a lot of what we're doing is we're giving space. It's like this big space for the Holy Spirit to fill and birth something new. And the more space we create, the nothing can create wonderful things. So it's a both and. So to meditate, in Eckhart's view, is to collect ourselves. He says, their God works in meditation, and their all works are pleasing to God. No work ever pleases God unless it is wrought in meditation. So if all these great things happen in this place of silence, Eckhart is now going to negate this shortly. It's the best thing. It's really important. It's the only, you can't get what you need without it. On the other hand, don't deify it either, Eckhart's about to say. Anyway, great things in this place of silence happen. He calls it the doorway of God's house. In the silence and peace, says Eckhart, there God speaks in the soul, and God utters himself completely in the soul. There the Father begets his Son. In our silence, the space we create, God gives birth to Jesus in us, and has such delight in the Word and is so fond of it that he never ceases to utter the Word all the time, that is to say, beyond time. I probably should have checked out more of what he means by the Word here. Is he just uttering Jesus because he's giving birth to Jesus? Is that the Word? Is he uttering like things that God's speaking to us in all that silence, the Word in that sense, or the Scriptures? I'm not really sure. But he's doing something that as we get still, if we're in that meditative space, if we're creating that space for God, there's all this like gestation happening as birthing is happening, creation's happening, and God is speaking, and we tap into that in Eckhart's view. In that space, one lets go of all desire, which is, quote, so far-reaching and measureless that all that understanding can grasp, all that desire can desire, that's not God. Where understanding and desire end, Eckhart tells us, there it's dark and there God shines. In that space, where we have all that wonder, all that creation, where we're sinking into the nothingness, into the darkness, where God is doing all this creative work, but we can't name it, we lose desires even. Like, I really want this for my life. I really wish that could be true. In that space, we're just present. And wonder is about losing desire to some degree, right? We aren't thinking, you know, in that beautiful sunset and that beautiful experience of nature and that awe-inspiring experience of God. We aren't thinking, this is great, but what I really want is a raise. You know, whatever that wanting is, we let go in the face of God in that respect. And Eckhart's saying that is central. As you kind of sink into that space where God creates, you lose understanding and desires. He says, God is not found in the soul by adding anything, but by a process of subtraction. So through subtraction, through letting go, we get the divine depths. When we can let go and, as Eckhart says, sink into God, amazing things happen between God and us, Fox tells us. So Eckhart cautions against turning though, this practice, even the practice of letting go, into an idol. This is his negation, right? He's full of paradoxes. Indeed, says Eckhart, if a person thinks she will obtain more of God by meditation, by devotion, by ecstasies, or by special infusion of grace than by being at the fireside or in the stable, that is nothing but, and here's a, he's going to give a metaphor, which is really vivid. I'm not quite sure what he means, but it has an emotional punch. So if a person thinks she will obtain more of God by meditation, by devotion, by ecstasies, or by special infusion of grace than by being at the fireside or in the stable, that is nothing but taking God, wrapping a cloak around his head, and shoving him under a bench. Vivid. I'm not quite sure I get it, but there we go. For whoever seeks God in a special way gets the way but misses God. So for Eckhart, the practice of letting go has to itself eventually be let go, or it will be taken as an end in itself. Again, it's a both and. So he reiterates some of this, that you don't have to flee the world to learn and practice this inner solitude, which is so important to get this creative work of God. Eckhart says, this cannot be learned by running away, by fleeing into the desert away from external things. A person must learn to acquire an inner solitude wherever and with whomsoever one may be. One must learn to penetrate things and find God there and to make the divine image grow in oneself in an essential way. He spells out the training and discipline, though, this will take. You should learn to be able to let go in your works, he says. Yet it is not easy for an undisciplined person to reach a point when no busyness and no work hinders him or her. It calls for diligent application in order that God's always present to us and shines unveiled all the time and with all people around us. So we got to be disciplined in creating this space for the nothingness, the silence, the creative work of God, where we can wonder. What do we get out of this? Well, one thing we get out of this is equanimity, a really great good. So back in the day, we've talked some about equanimity on this podcast. I'm so into this. Here's what I think it means, and then we'll talk about Eckhart's view of it. Equanimity is that quality of ourselves. As I look at some of my kids, I think I'm so excited for their lives. But what one thing I really want for their lives as young adults is 5% more equanimity for some of them, because life throws so many curveballs, so much ups and downs, that if we can stay kind of still in that space, then there's leverage. You've got the ground of being, and you can kind of do stuff even with the ups and downs. And so equanimity sort of feels like stoicism, right? You're not rattled, you're even keel. But stoicism seems like something from our will. I'm going to be stoic, or I'm going to create where I kind of wall myself off so I'm not so affected by the ups and downs of life. That's not equanimity, I don't think. Equanimity is being so imbued with God in the sinking into God way that we have maybe what's called the peace that passes all understanding in the Bible. But we have a kind of peace that we can ride the storms. So learning to let go, Fox tells us, means one is capable of dealing with light or dark, joy or sorrow, with equanimity. We need to accept all things, this is now Eckhart, accept all things equally from God, not ever looking and wondering which is greater or higher or better. We should just follow where God points out for us. That is, what we are included to, and to which we are most often directed, and where our bent is. So we're kind of following a path in the dark. That's what it means to follow God. And again, more paradox. He says, where God shines least for us is often where God shines the most. This is why we should accept God equally in all ways and in all things. Equanimity. And maybe that's been true for you, right? Where on the one hand, you got so many perplexing things in your life. You're going to God. You're hoping that God will speak into that perplexity. And sometimes God does, and that's the greatest. But probably if you're the sort of person for whom those would be meaningful words, there's some perplexities where you go to God and you want God to speak into it and God doesn't seem, you get nothing. You're just stuck in the darkness. You don't know. And Eckhart's point is, yeah, both those things happen. But sometimes in that second one where you just don't get anything, you're just perplexed, suddenly something beautiful comes out of that. That's also God. That's equanimity. So let's talk about Thich Nhat Hanh. He learned from Eckhart. And he got very fond of talking about God as the ground of all being. Eckhart uses the term breakthrough, which is a word Eckhart invented in the newly formed German language of his day, Fox tells us, to describe the experience of God as distinct from just talking about God. And Eckhart says, in breakthrough, I learned that God and I are one. Right? That's a statement about what gets called through the whole history of Christian contemplation, deification, which sounds to evangelical ears, that's my background, kind of nuts, like, we become God, that's kind of crazy. But the contemplatives, Teresa of Avila, big time into it. Most of the Eastern Orthodox tradition, big time into it. Eckhart, big time into it. It's the idea that as we sink into the ground of our being, we kind of get all mixed up in that womb, that amniotic fluid of God's creative work with God. We're all kind of a big blend. And deification. About that, Thich Nhat Hanh comments, the idea of deification, that a person is a microcosm of God, is really inspiring, he says. Again, he's a Buddhist. It's close to my tradition that states that the body of a human being is a mini cosmos. The whole cosmos is in all of us. And I think Eckhart, right, the whole creation is happening in all of us. So very similar. So then we get all this kind of feminine stuff that Eckhart became controversial for and that seems so arresting, and it's so tied into creativity, right? Giving birth and creativity quite closely align. So he talks about how we are a mother of God. Here's a Christmas passage that I'm guessing it's been 800 years since Eckhart preached on it like this. In my tradition, I have never once heard anybody bring it up over, you know, it's been 800 years. I have plenty of time to talk about this. In a Christmas sermon, what Eckhart says, I've never heard brought up. Maybe you have. Here's what he says. What good is it to me, he asked during a Christmas sermon, if Mary gave birth to the Son of God 1,400 years ago and I do not do the same? We are all meant to be mothers of God. If you heard that in a Christmas sermon, Mary, you know, Immaculate Conception, and it means it's supposed to be a model. You know, we're all supposed to give birth to God. What does he mean? Well, he says, look, the ground of the soul, again, is dark, he warns. In the innermost realms of the soul, time and images don't enter, and no image has ever shed its light. It's like a black hole or like a womb. Yet Eckhart tells us we need to go into the dark, down into the dark, to sink into it. The more a person is sunk in the ground of true humility, Eckhart says, the more one is sunk in the ground of divine being. So as we sink into humility, we're sinking into God. So in the Latin language Eckhart was using, humility comes from the word for earth, which is humus. We're sinking into the ground, into the dirt, and something can grow in that darkness. That's what humility is. So Fox again brings in other voices. Here's some other voices he brings in to shed light on this kind of mother of God stuff. He brings in feminist theologians. One named Carol P. Christ, I believe that's how she pronounces her name, describes nothingness as a common theme and focus of women writers. For instance, she quotes Adrienne Rich, the poet, who writes, women's spiritual quest takes a distinctive form in the fiction and poetry of women writers. It begins in an experience of nothingness. Women experience emptiness in their own lives, in self-hatred and self-negation and being a victim, in relationships with men and the values that have shaped their lives. This, again, is she's saying this, so you can take it up with her. It's not me. But anyway, that's her point. Experiencing nothingness, she continues, women reject conventional solutions and question the meaning of their lives, thus opening themselves to the revelation of deeper sources of power and value. So women, she says, know about negation, emptiness, nothingness. And then you start to question and then you discover you're tapping into something really creative and powerful from that starting point. In this way, a passage from the Via Negativa, the classic apophatic way of thinking where you say what God isn't, not what God is, where you're in darkness, to the Via Creativa occurs, how the apophatic God, the darkness, can lead to creativity, to generativity, etc. So Eckhart describes a dream. A man had a dream, he writes, a daydream. It seemed to him that he was big with nothingness, as a woman is with a child, so pregnant man. In this nothingness, God was born out of this guy who's got the nothingness, etc. And you can understand why this would be controversial. I'm sure you do. That he was the fruit of nothingness, God was. God was born in nothingness because it's just a womb. It's this darkness. It's this amniotic fluid. So here Eckhart shows that his idea of nothingness isn't something negative, but it's something holy, divine-like. For Eckhart, the Holy Spirit is the spirit of creativity. The Holy Spirit's like a rapid river with living waters that flow. And the Holy Spirit goes where there's the most space, the most emptiness, the most nothingness. That's why all this discipline of meditation and stillness is so important to Eckhart, even though you have to let it go at some point. But it's so important along the way because it creates space for the Holy Spirit to fill. That's why sometimes when God doesn't speak to us, the most profoundly creative things happen because there's space for the Holy Spirit just to do something. It's not like, aha, I get it. Here's my answer. There's just space for the Holy Spirit to work, for wonder. The Holy Spirit, says Eckhart, cannot keep from flowing into every place where he finds space. And he flows just as extensively as whatever space he finds there. The more space, the more Holy Spirit. Which is why we need to be emptied, to be naked, to let go in order that the Spirit can fill us up. The soul must be, again, this is Eckhart, brought together and solidified in the noblest power found within it if the soul is to receive the divine river that fills it and causes it to rejoice. Just as the apostles were gathered together and enclosed when they received the Holy Spirit. This is like taking a metaphor quite far. It seems to me he's pointing out the apostles were waiting in the upper room. So it's a room. It's an empty room. It's like a womb. And then the Holy Spirit fills and Pentecost happens in the emptiness of this room, which is like a womb. Thus, as with Adrian Rich, the via negativa paves the way for the via creativa, and we become co-workers with God. So for Eckhart, creativity is required. We exist to give birth, Eckhart writes. You know, what use is it to me that Mary was the mother of God? I need to be the mother of God, that sort of stuff. He says human beings should be communicative and emanative with all the gifts they receive from God. Communicative meaning we pass them on. Emanative meaning they emanate out of us. We're giving them away. If human beings have something they do not bestow on others, they are not good. People who do not bestow on others spiritual things and whatever lies in them have never been spiritual. We're created in that sense to give space for God, and then all that space, the Holy Spirit comes, and it's like a womb, and it's in us, and it's all got all that gestation happening that God's doing, but that we're participating in, and we're sinking into it. And from that, who we truly are, our creativity gets all mixed up with this birth that God's doing where the whole universe is created, and it comes out of us, creativity in that sort of blending with God. People are not to receive and keep gifts for themselves alone, says Eckhart, but they should share themselves and pour forth everything they possess in their bodies and souls as far as possible and whatever others desire of them. We are heirs of the fearful creative power of God. We're called to bear fruit that remains. He's quoting John 15. That's our calling in life. And so back to his idea that the whole universe is being created right now, anew, fresh. I wonder if part of his point is that it's happening through you and me doing this, that we're creating the space for God. God's coming in. We're willing to sink into the nothingness that is God as part of a meditation practice. We experience wonder out of that, right? Not doubt. We're not trying to analyze what's happening as we sink into that space. We're not trying to say that this and not this. We're not trying to prove anything, which that gives us awe and wonder, which Heschel says is the beginning of all wisdom anyway. We get it. And as we get it, we also get this creative process where something gets birthed in us and everything we are is given away, but it's been shaped by this birthing process of God. And so we're part of creating the world. It comes out of us and it comes out of all of us, a new creation every moment, every day. So Eckhart, you know, he's kind of, where have you heard this stuff before? Maybe you've heard it before. Maybe you're really into this guy. But for me, I think no wonder he was so controversial and arresting, and no wonder he's proven so lasting. To all these big guns from so many different settings. All right, that's all we have on Eckhart for today. I will probably do at least one more podcast on him at some point. Hope you enjoy it. We'll talk soon.